Turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 22. We're continuing our study of the burdens on the nations that the Lord gave by Isaiah. There are 10 of these burdens. 5 of them in chapters 13 through 20 are rather lengthy. Talk about different nations, fairly straightforward. The last 5, starting in chapter 21 and going through chapter 23, are much more symbolic, much less direct, and you really have to think a little bit more about them. But they correspond to the first 5 burdens, and we've been tracing those correspondences as we've been making our way through. Last week we looked at the first 3 of the last 5. This time we look at number 4, chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. The 4th burden concerned Ephraim. It concerned the people of God and their place in God's judgment. And this burden concerns Jerusalem. That's what these 2 visions have in common with one another. Isaiah 22, verse 1, the burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? Thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision. Breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen. And Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah. And thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You've seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And you've numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the 2 walls for the water of the old pool. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. But tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out of sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out of sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for entrusting this portion to us and pray that your Spirit will give us accurate understanding, Father, and beyond that, give us humble hearts. Teach us not to rely upon ourselves, upon our strength in time of trouble. Father, we pray that you would teach us what the inhabitants of the Valley of Vision needed so badly to learn, that they would look to you in time of trouble, and that we would look to you and trust in you alone. Not in our wealth, not in our weapons, not in our leaders, but in the Lord God of hosts. We pray your Spirit will direct us in our Savior's name. Amen. These visions have symbolic names. This is called the Valley of Vision. That's a name for Jerusalem. Each of those titles bears our attention. Now, Jerusalem's on a hill. In fact, it's on three hills. But if you stand on the highest point of the city, on the Temple Mount, you have to look up to the Mount of Olives. A couple things in this passage merit visual explanation. I've put together a little slideshow, which I will run on the computer over here in between the meetings. It'll just loop. One of the pictures shows Jerusalem. You'll see the wall. You'll see the Dome of the Rock. And notice when you see that picture how the mountains are above Jerusalem all the way around. That's the way Jerusalem is now. In chapter 2, we read that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. When the Lord Jesus returns, there are going to be some geological changes. And one of those changes is that Mount Zion isn't going to be this little hill down in the valley anymore. It's going to be promoted and be above all the surrounding mountains. Jerusalem, now vulnerable, subject to sin, is in the valley. She needs the Lord's protection. When we see her depicted as above the other mounts, we're seeing her in her millennial glory. Now, though the city is depressed geologically, it has been the site of God's revelation to his people, and that's why it's called the Valley of Vision. It's a valley where people had visions, where the prophets lived, where Isaiah lived. What you couldn't see from a physical high point, you could see from Jerusalem. It might have been low, but that's where the Spirit of God worked. And yet the people in this passage, we will see, are lacking in vision. There are three sections to the chapter. The first, 1 through 14, concerns the city. And the theme of this section is that the city is relying upon its military power in the face of a coming invasion. It ends with a word of judgment. Verse 14. It was revealed to mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. The second section, 15 to 19, concerns Shebna, who held a high office in the court. He was trusting in his wealth. And that ends with judgment as well. Verse 19, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. The third is Eliakim. Eliakim is a godly man. He's the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the people treat him as the answer to all their problems. They do not look beyond him to the one whom he serves. And then verse 25, once again there is judgment. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall. The burden that was upon it shall be cut off. For the Lord hath spoken that if you rely on your military preparations, if you rely on your wealth, if you rely on capable leadership, judgment will fall. The only thing that you can rely on, all you can rely on is the Lord. That's the message of this chapter. So, okay, if you got that, you can go to sleep. Now we'll go through the rest of it in detail. This first section, 1 through 14, begins and ends by a description of inappropriate joy. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops, thou that art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? What's the matter with you that you have such excitement? Why are you so excited and so joyful? And verse 2 explains why that joy is inappropriate. You're facing a disaster. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. People are dying, but not through battle. The picture here fits best, I believe, the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And if you read the records of that in Lamentations and in Jeremiah and in Kings, you'll find that one of the great tragedies of that siege was famine. Jeremiah writes in Lamentations, "They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. The hands of the pitiful women have sodden or boiled their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people." Your people have been slain, not with the sword. They've starved to death. All thy rulers are fled together. You may remember that at the time of the Babylonian siege, Zedekiah fled the city, tried to get away from the city, and he was captured, arrested by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, bound by the archers. His eyes were put out, and he was led into captivity. All that are found in thee are bound together, which are fled from far. Here are people that have come into the city to seek refuge, as the Babylonian army has come through the countryside, and they've come into the city for refuge, but now they are bound and led into captivity. And in the face of this judgment, Isaiah cries out, verse 4, "Then said I, look away from me." The verb to look here is often used of coming to somebody to find help. The city is going to fall apart, and Isaiah anticipates that people will come to him for help. And he says, "Excuse me, I just got to cry for a while. I can't be a help to you. I'm so overwhelmed by this. Look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people." He's overwhelmed, overcome with grief at this time of judgment. Now in 2 and 3 we saw a description of the judgment. We see another description of the judgment in verses 5 through 8. And this description again talks about the things that are happening. The breaking down of the walls. The troops that are coming against the city. The chariots in the valleys and the horsemen. But there is a change between this description and the previous one. This one begins and ends by reminding us of why the judgment is falling. Verse 5, "It is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts." It's Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And in Jeremiah's day, the people were so proud of that. Oh, God is, you know, we got our sacred little God box here on Mount Zion. We've got our temple. Nothing can ever happen to us. God wouldn't let Nebuchadnezzar destroy his temple. And God effectively said, "Try me. Try me." And judgment fell. "It is a day of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts." Similarly, at the end of verse 8, the beginning of verse 8, the phrase, "He discovered the covering of Judah." The meaning there is that it is God who opened the city up to destruction. It's God who removed all the shield and opened them up to judgment. We're in Isaiah chapter 22 and about to begin on verse 8. Isaiah 22, verse 8. Well, after the first declaration of judgment in verses 2 and 3, Isaiah said in verse 4, "Look away from me. I can't help you. I'm overcome with grief." After the second description of judgment, there is again some looking going on. And you see that in the middle of verse 8. When this disaster falls, thou didst look in that day, where? To the armor of the house of the forest. You can read about the house of the forest in 1 Kings. It was part of the temple and palace complex that Solomon constructed. It was called the house of the forest of Lebanon. Solomon endowed it with some golden shields, but those weren't the only shields, apparently, that were kept there. It served as an armory. It was a place where they stored the weapons for the nation. And so as this military threat approaches, the people of Jerusalem say, well, let's go check out the house of the forest. Let's make sure that we got plenty of swords and shields and bows and arrows. They take comfort in their weapons. They take comfort in two other things as well that are described in verses 9 through 11. There are two preparations that they make here, and they are described ABAB. So the first preparation has to do with the walls, and the second with the water supply. You want strong walls so the enemy can't get in, and you need a water supply because the great weapon that was used against ancient cities was a siege. And the thing that really mattered was running out of water. You can last for weeks and weeks without food. You can only last for about 7 days without water. So they made their preparations for the wall. Verse 9, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that there are many. You've surveyed the walls. You've gone and you've looked all around. You've found out where the weak places are. And then in verse 10, you've numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. So you found the weak spots. You did a census of the houses, you figured out which ones could be spared, and you've disassembled them and used the stones from the houses to make the wall stronger. So you've got your armory in the house of the forest, you've got the walls all built up. You've done something else. At the end of verse 9, you've gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Verse 11, you've made a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. One of Hezekiah's most remarkable acts as king was to secure Jerusalem's water supply. There are references to this in Kings and in Chronicles. King says he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. Jerusalem's spring lies low on the side of a hill called the Ophel, directly south of the temple. And it's outside any reasonable wall that you might want to build. And from ancient times, people have dug tunnels to get to the spring from inside the wall. The Jebusites had such a tunnel. That was how Joab managed to conquer the ancient city, climbed up the tunnel. But that wasn't entirely satisfactory. And what Hezekiah did was to drill a much longer tunnel, 1,750 feet in length through solid rock, to bring the water from the spring to the pool of Siloam. And I've got some slides to show you of that. Now, on one of the slides, I'll show you where the tunnel starts and ends, and you won't see any walls. The city walls today are not where they were then. But in the old days, the spring was outside the wall, and the pool was inside the wall. The idea was they rerouted the spring, and then they could cover over the spring so you couldn't see it from the outside. Remarkable engineering feat to bring water into the city. You've got weapons. You've got a wall. You've got water. You think you're in great shape. Verse 11b. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. You didn't look to the Lord, the founder of David's dynasty, the one who gave this city to you as your capital. He knew where the spring was. He knew where the enemy would attack. You haven't looked to him. You've looked to your military preparations. Verse 12, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. When God brings the Babylonians to the gates, his purpose is to bring his people to their knees. Can I make it more contemporary? When God drops the bottom out of the stock market and reduces home values to 50% of their level and confronts us in distant parts of the world with an adversary whom we cannot identify, much less overcome. Why does he do this? He does it to bring people to their knees. In that day and in this day does the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. And what is our response? Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Isaiah's comment is, yeah, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That wasn't the people's thought. That's Isaiah's thought. It has been surmised, and I think this is very attractive, that the occasion of the celebration mentioned here and in verses 1 and 2 was the completion of Hezekiah's tunnel. It's a huge engineering feat. And when I show you the slide and you see how this thing twists and turns, you'll wonder how people ever could have done this 700 years before Christ, digging their way through solid rock and get this tunnel right so the water would flow through it. And it worked. It's still there. I've walked through it. If you don't mind getting your feet wet.
You have to crawl through?
No. Now you can walk. The first explorers had to crawl because it was all silted up, but you can walk through it. And they thought, oh, we're all set. We've got our great tunnel. We've got our walls. We've got our weapons. No. You're not to be rejoicing. It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord God of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die. Their self-reliance is heady, but it's deadly. God characterizes it as iniquity, and like all sin, it brings the wages of sin, which is death. So there's self-reliance of the city on its military resources. Now he's going to give an example of an individual who epitomizes this self-reliance, this Shebna. He's called the treasurer. He's also called over the house, and that's an official title for the chief steward of the king's house. I like to think that it goes back to Joseph, who was over Potiphar's household, and then when Pharaoh recognized him, he was placed over Pharaoh's house. He was over the house. He was the chief operating officer for the palace, if you will, the leader of the court. You'll read of him later in Isaiah in chapter 36, along with his successor Eliakim. Isaiah says, "What hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, Shebna?" Apparently, Shebna, like Joseph, is a foreigner in the land where he rules. He's not called the son of anybody. Down in verse 20, we read about Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, but we don't know whose son Shebna is. And Shebna is not itself a Hebrew name. He's apparently a foreigner who's made his way to Jerusalem, has weaseled himself into a position of high authority, and he has hewed himself out a sepulcher, graven a habitation for himself in a rock. Joseph recognized where his home was, and he said, you know, God's going to take you back to Canaan. When you go, you take my bones with you. Don't leave me here in Egypt. But Shebna took his wealth. He must have had a lot because he was able to build himself a beautiful sepulcher. He had to dig it himself. It wasn't a family sepulcher because his family wasn't from there. But he was going to found a family, and he built a big sepulcher up at the top of the hill. Isaiah says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away. Our version says, with a mighty captivity. The Hebrew simply says, gever, which is the Hebrew word for hero. I like to think it's vocative here. The Lord will carry you away, big man. Big man. That's the sense of this phrase as I understand it. You think you're so big. You've got this great big tomb. You've got all this money to throw around. You're second in command of the king. You've come from afar, but you're going to live here now. Not in submission to the Lord. That's wonderful when Gentiles came to Jerusalem to submit to the Lord. That wasn't his point. It was to come there and take over things. The Lord will carry thee away, big man. He will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large company. He's going to roll you all up into a round little package and tie it up and just take the first pitch of the season and heave you all the way out into a large country. Hezekiah's son was Manasseh. We know from 2 Chronicles 33 that Assyria took Manasseh into captivity. Assyria did not manage to subdue Hezekiah, but it did take his son Manasseh, who did not serve the Lord, and took him captive into Assyria. And I think that's probably when Shebna was hurled into a large country. There shalt thou die in a foreign land, far away from that beautiful tomb you made for yourself. And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. Again, I think there's an allusion to the Joseph story. Remember that one of the things that Pharaoh did to mark Joseph's prestige was to cause him to ride in a special chariot. And you'll remember that when the king wanted to honor Mordecai, he had him ride through the streets on his own steed, on his own horse. You'd give an honored official an official conveyance to mark his prestige. Well, apparently Shebna had a real special chariot to ride through the streets, and everyone knew that he was second in command. He was marked out as the king's chosen one. You're going to be shamed. And all those marks of honor are going to be to the shame of the king. The king is going to be ashamed that he appointed you to this position of honor. I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Here's the judgment. Shebna, you're done. You relied on money. The city relied on its military preparations. It will die. You've relied on your money. You're going to be cast out. You're not going to enjoy the fruit of it. If you're puzzled about verse 19, I will drive thee, he shall pull thee down. We'll talk about that during the discussion. There's something interesting going on, but it's technical. So now we come to the third section, Eliakim. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. God calls him my servant. This man is faithful, unlike Shebna. I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He will take over Shebna's role. In fact, in chapter 38, verse 3, I think I got the reference wrong. I think it's 36, verse 3. 36, verse 3. In 36, verse 3, it's Eliakim who is over the house. And Shebna is this there taking notes. He's become a secretary. So Shebna's being cast down from his position of authority had already happened by the time we get to chapter 36, although his exile out of the land had not happened by that time. And now God says something remarkable in verse 22. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. That verse is quoted verbatim in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that later in Isaiah, there are many prophecies of our Savior under the title, the servant of the Lord. Here we have Eliakim, my servant, given the key to the house of David. And I think he's there as a picture of our Savior. He is the faithful servant who replaces the faithless servant and rules over the people of God. And thus, in that way, he becomes a type of our Savior, cited explicitly in the New Testament to represent the Savior. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. There are two metaphors combined here, one of a throne, the other of a nail. You know what a throne is for. You sit in it. He's going to be a glorious throne, or better, a throne of glory, a throne upon which glory sits. He's going to be like a throne that exalts the glory of his father's house. And he's going to be like a nail. This has puzzled some commentators because we think of nails, in general, we think of things that hold houses together. They used to fasten things together. But in the ancient world, nails had another purpose, and I've got some slides to show you a nail in a Bedouin tent. And what nails are used for is to hang things on. They're pegs. You put a peg in the wall, And if something is particularly valuable, you hang it on that nail so it doesn't get trodden underfoot or lost under the bed somewhere. It hangs up on the nail, and you'll always find it when you need it. And in the picture that I'll show you of the Bedouin tent, there's something very valuable hanging upon the nail. I know some people, at least in the group, will think it's very valuable. You need it to make coffee with. So you have to know where this thing is that you hang on the nail. So that's the nail. It's not to hold the house together. It's as a place that suspends something. You can hang things on it. He's going to be like a throne that exalts the glory of his father's house, and he's going to be like a nail on which, well, on which they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. I think the pronoun is important here. The people see Eliakim take over from Shebna. He's not a foreigner. He's a local. They know him. They recognize his integrity, and they place their trust in him, but not in the Lord who is behind him. They rely in him as the end, as the ultimate source of protection. All the offspring in the issue, all vessels of everything, they just entrust everything to him. You take it over, Eliakim. We trust you. We like you. No matter how reliable he is, no matter how honest he is, that's not where people's hope is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be in their weapons, verses 1 to 14. It's not supposed to be in their wealth, as Shebna's was, in verses 15 through 19. And it's not supposed to be in a leader, however wise, however much integrity he has. That's Eliakim. And so, once again, in verse 25, the verse of judgment, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it." He's only a man to deal with the problem of self-reliance. The Lord must remove him as he removed Shebna and as he brought judgment to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we live in a country that values self-reliance. It's the pioneer spirit. We take care of ourselves. And there's a good aspect to that, in the sense that we ought to, each one, as Paul says, work and eat our own bread. "If any will not work, neither let him eat," is the teaching of Scripture. But I hope, as we labor for our daily bread, and as we seek to provide for the things that we need, we recognize, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, "It is the Lord thy God who gives thee power to get wealth." It is the Lord who gives us life and strength every day. As Brother Rick and I were sharing together yesterday, thinking of how remarkable it is that I can take a breath and get up and go to work in the morning. Everything we have is from his hand. Our reliance must be upon him. But Satan would have us put our reliance on something else, on anything else. He would have us put it on our armory, or on our walls, or on our wonderful technology that lets us move water nearly a fifth of a mile under a mountain, so we can have a water supply in case of siege. He would have us trust in our wealth, as Shebna did. He would have us trust in wise leaders, men who in themselves are godly. But men cannot be the end point of our hope. "You have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." May God give us grace as his people today. We face troubles. We face turmoil. The world is topsy-turvy, and Isaiah's message is for us today. We need to look to the Lord and trust in him alone for our deliverance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when our vision fails. Like Jerusalem of old, we've been entrusted with such wonderful revelation. We have it right here in our hands. And yet, Lord, you know how often, day by day, we don't look to you to deliver us. We look to ourselves, to our strength, to our wisdom. We pray, Father, that we might see you and focus our attention on you, and that you might be the only source of our encouragement and our hope in these difficult times. Thank you for this passage, allowing us to share it together this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as our closing hymn, "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free." caused me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. It's in the second section of the Blue Book. The second section of the Blue Book, and this song contrasts repeatedly how futile it is to try to rely on our strength, our wisdom, our weapons, our might, how we must be completely rendered up to the Lord. Make me a captive Lord. Second section of the Blue Binder, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand to sing it as our closing hymn.